This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
شما در این قرن معجزه کردید. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our listeners. Particularly a warm welcome to our listeners to our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and of course, Shaped All Our Tomorrows. We're speaking about the life and times of Imam Khomeini, may God bless him. And we've reached the point now in this account, of this biographical account, of the second phase of Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, where he is at the stage of influencing the Hawza system. And we are going to, in this program, discuss aspects of the uniqueness not only of the Shia leadership, but also what it takes to become a Marja'i Taqlid, and how that is acknowledged. What are the conditions that need to be stipulated for someone to become a complete authority in terms of fiqh, in terms of jurisprudence, to be able to guide the Muslim Ummah properly. And of course, we're doing it, discussing this with a background where there is intense oppression against the removal of Islamic values, especially from Iran through the Pahlavi regime. So we're round about, once again, I'd like to introduce my guest who will help me in depth in this discussion, which is Sayyid Taqi Razavi, who is from the Holy Seminaries of Qum. First of all, salam, hello, and welcome, Sayyid, to the program.
Alaykum salam, thank you for having me.
Thank you very much for giving us your valuable time. Now, Sayyid, we were at that point where you're discussing the second and very important phase of Imam Khomeini's life, may God bless him, where he's going to be acknowledged as an authority. But we've already discussed in the previous program that he is an extraordinary expert in his own right in terms of not only understanding all the Quranic sciences, but he's also, has a broad knowledge of many other philosophies, Western philosophy, astronomy, mathematics, and so many other subjects as well. So he's quite an all-round expert and quite unique talent in that respect. But at the same time, he has this mentality, this psyche of resistance, of martyrdom, that, you know, it comes from the pure line of his lineage from Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and especially the seventh Imam, as you mentioned, Imam Musa Kazim. So where do we go from here now in terms of the fact that, you know, these big authorities there already in the Hawza system, like Ayatollah Borajerdi? We've also discussed Ayatollah Mudaris, who is at the forefront of the resistance and was eventually martyred by Raza Khan with his blasphemy in terms of removing Islamic values from Iran and, you know, removing hijab and stopping prayer, etc., in public schools. But at the same time, where does this second phase begin, and what are the conditions by which, you know, an authority is acknowledged, especially amongst the school of Ahlul Bayt?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Mm. I think throughout Imam Khomeini's time up to this second phase, where we'll talk about how he becomes an announced Marja'i Taqlid,
sure,
the whole Hawza was experiencing revolutionary ulema.
Yes.
You know, real revolutionary ulema,
great
in the sense, like
yes.
Fazlullah Nuri, like yes, Sayyid Mudaris. Likewise, but one of the important revolutionary activity, which we briefly referred to in conversation, was the activities of Ayatollah Kashani, for example.
That's right.
And the endorsement of Ayatollah Kashani of the People's Movement.
That's right.
Of Mohandas
Mossadegh.
Mossadegh.
Yes, who then became Prime Minister, for a short
his
time.
His movement. What were the ulema trying to do in this situation? They were trying to get the people's involvement in a revolt against the oppressions
of... Yes, because basically, say, we're saying here that, you know, we're talking about the ulama always being in the forefront of restoring the people's rights.
Indeed.
Because they're up against a very oppressive Pahlavi regime, both in the terms of Raza Khan, the father, And Muhammad Reza Khan, the son, of course, he gets installed in a coup d'etat in 1941 by the Allies who
to remove Mossadegh.
Yeah. And, of course, in 1951, in 1953, they do another coup, to remove Mossadegh, especially because he nationalizes the oil industry and bring Muhammad Reza Shah, really to strengthen the Pahlavi regime completely in
but
Iran.
But what they found in doing so, they found that they could raise a puppet in the form of Reza Shah on one side, but they also found out that there will be a ever-long consistent confrontation with the ulema of the society.
That's correct, yes.
That they will continue to be a sore thumb in their aspirations to get the community against their religious values.
Exactly.
So they've always tried to dictate to this circle, the ulema. And all the time, they've always put a lot of pressure on the ulema to be subservient and subdued to the authority of the Shah.
Exactly.
And be an authority under it. But Imam Khomeini restrained from being so. And what happened, as we need to walk into this part of the discussion, is that as time goes on, whilst Imam Khomeini is learning all these things,
yes.
In 1961, Ayatollah Burujerdi passes away.
That's right. May God
And again, another senior scholar by the name Ayatollah, another Maje, who was Ayatollah Abul Qasim Kashani in 1962.
He passes away.
This leaves a vacuum in the Maraje's circle. And there's a convention in the Hawza that when the Marja Taqlid passes away, he who is of a very high level of education leaves his doors open to receive condolences from the public on the demise of the Marja Taqlid.
Okay, right.
This is usually a kind of indicator that I'm accessible to the Marjiyat position.
Right, right.
In other words, people recognize him as well. It's not as if he's kind of barging himself in. But this is a convention that he who is the most senior in the community.
Yeah, both amongst the ulama as well as the people. Public. That they recognize him that, he'll be the next
this
natural
is a procedure.
Successor.
This is a procedure. Mm-hmm. Imam Khomeini did not participate
in
this
procedure.
No, he
didn't. This was the extraordinary thing.
He left his doors, left his doors closed.
Exactly.
As if
he did the opposite.
He just went and condoled with whoever wanted to condole the demise of the Marja Taqlid.
Yeah.
People came and said, we want to come and give our condolences to you on the demise of that Marja Taqlid. In other words, we are recognizing you as the Marja Taqlid.
Right.
What is also interesting is some of his students used to say that there's usually, when the Marja Taqlid becomes a Marja Taqlid, he releases a book of practical laws.
That's right, yes.
Imam Khomeini did not release a book of practical laws.
This is another thing.
His students actually went and published these for him. He said in the sense that he didn't want to.
This is what we call a risala, isn't it? This is something that you receive from a religious authority to give you guidance as a Muslim, how to be a good
Muslim.
Indeed,
the practical laws of Islam.
Practical laws of Islam.
And that
but the students go ahead and publish
it. The students go and publish
it. From his seminars.
From his seminary.
Yeah,
saying that, look, we want to promote you. We want to let people know that you are the Marja Taqlid. But he said, no, you want to do it, you do it at your own expense. And he did not want to come into this environment of being identified.
Yeah, he doesn't show, as you say, this desire to be, something amongst the people, is something that you come out of a worldly desire. This is a man who has completely shunned the world
indeed.
For what
and,
it is.
And you see, within the discussions of jurisprudence regarding the conditions how a person can be classified as a Marja Taqlid, Imam Khomeini, in his conditions of when a person becomes a Marja Taqlid, puts in as a etiyat-e wajib, it's usually said, a compulsory caution, that the person who is being identified as a Marja Taqlid, he should not have worldly aspirations.
That's right. This
he
is
should
very
not
important.
Have worldly desires.
No worldly aspirations.
And that meant that Imam Khomeini was saying, even with the whole handful of Islamic knowledge that you have, and you've come to the stage of that you could be identified as a Marja Taqlid. Be careful. The shaitan can still come on you and
That's
say, aren't I going to be identified by the people now?
I mean, this gnosis that Imam Khomeini has, as you say, from the fact that he's also a mystic and this is something I find unique in his life, that I find this very rare in any other personality, that he's constantly consulting the Quran, constantly looking for God's pleasure, seeing that finding the consent that is this something I should do that would please you and would be for the sake of Islam.
And it is. You see, we will discuss later on of Imam Khomeini's exile from Iran. Mm-hmm. But in that period of time, there's a beautiful story about Imam Khomeini.
Sure.
That, you know, because being a Marja Taqlid, you also have the responsibility to collect khums, which is the Islamic tax.
Yes, yes, yes.
On behalf of the Imam Zaman, you know, right. Imam of the age.
Now,
there's a good story about it, that there's a collector in Isfahan who collects money on behalf of Imam Khomeini as khums collector.
Right.
And usually these collectors are given the opportunity to take some money out of this collection as expenses.
Right.
So this collector, he would write to Imam Khomeini saying, can you please increase that amount of expenses that I can have in collecting the money? So Imam Khomeini replies to him saying, no, what you've been appointed is more than enough. So another visitor is going to Najaf, so he asks him verbally to ask Imam Khomeini to increase my provision.
Mm-hmm.
So Imam Khomeini tells this visitor to go back and tell the person that what he has is enough. So on the third occasion, he writes to Imam Khomeini saying that if you do not increase my collection, then I will let people know that you do not qualify to be a Marja Taqlid.
Unbelievable.
Now, you listen to Imam Khomeini's answer.
Right.
Imam Khomeini's answer is that if you do this, you would do me a favor in front of Imam Zaman.
Very nice.
Now, he feels himself as a person always responsible to his imam.
His imam.
If he's collecting khums, he's not collecting khums for his pocket.
No,
he's not. He's collecting khums for the imam.
Very nice.
He's saying, if you reduce this burden of the khums on my shoulder, then you will be doing a favor to me. not belittling me.
No, that's very nice.
So, you know, it's really interesting to know how Imam Khomeini always used his opportunities to knock his personal desires for the betterment or the promotion of godly.
Because the natural response for anyone in that kind of situation would have been turning around and saying, who are you to say to me, you know, that...
Not only that, you might turn around and say, okay, how much do you want? So I don't lose my position.
I lose my reputation. Yeah. Quite.
Okay, I'll silence you. Let me give you another 10,000 or 15,000. He didn't care.
No.
He said, not interested. Take people away from
me. Okay, okay.
Take him away from
me.
It makes no difference because I'm answerable to God, not to you.
Very beautiful.
Imam Khomeini had always that kind of self-building that it should be whatever you do should be for God. Whatever fight you have.
It's the humility, the humbleness that
shows through
it.
Whoever you're afraid of, it should be God.
It should be God.
Not he who's going to put pressure on you.
Very nice.
Like the Shah, he continuously put pressure on Imam Khomeini to the extent that in 1963, when all these things were happening, Imam Khomeini called Shah a wretched, miserable man.
And he certainly was.
And in doing so, the following day, because this happened on the 3rd of June, 1963, on the 5th of June, 1963, Imam Khomeini was arrested.
Yeah.
And when he was arrested, there's huge, huge demonstrations.
And we have to say that wretched, miserable man, those words used by Imam Khomeini are not used in the sense that, you know, trying to degrade his reputation as a king. He's doing it in the fact of the akhirah, that you are a wretched, miserable individual on the day of judgment in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You've lost it all.
But Shah got offended. He sent in his army.
Right. And this is where they ransacked Fazia, wasn't it?
They
threw ulama off the roofs.
They did.
Rooftops.
And for 2 days, there were public demonstration and
denunciation. There was, yes.
And then Imam Khomeini was sent in exile locally.
Yeah.
And the whole thing about the 15th of Khordad movement started, which is the 3rd of June.
That's right.
And the whole fact that so many people, there were almost 400 people killed.
That's right.
In those demonstrations.
In demonstrations, yes.
And continuously, Imam Khomeini was kept under pressure.
There was a lot of bloodshed those days. A lot of bloodshed by the regime.
But you see, they tried to put Imam Khomeini in such a pressure that public felt that Imam Khomeini was no longer around to voice their defense.
Defense, yes.
And Imam Khomeini continued to provide that defense for the public. So much so that, for example, when Shah was preparing for his 2,500th crowning anniversary
that strange ceremony that
kingdom of,
baffled the rest of the world. What was that all about?
Well, they all came looking at a fool.
Yeah.
And the fools came to look at the fool. You know, you had Carter there, you had other people fooling around with this fool.
And the point that we have to make here, of course, with that ludicrous ceremony that was done round about 1977, I think it was, wasn't it? Was it round about that time, I think, he did that particular ceremony? But whatever it was, as you say, he had all these dignitaries called in, champagne flown from Paris by air, and the most expensive meals provided at the expense of the poverty of the people.
Yeah, it continued to do that. And they Imam did not keep quiet on that situation.
Yeah,
Imam Khomeini put his foot down and condemned it. And thereupon, that ultimate final exile.
That's right.
Of Imam Khomeini to Turkey, and then to Iraq, and
Iraq
then to France
for 14 years.
Started its progression. And all these things were Imam Khomeini's main reasoning was that he would take whatever pressure the world would throw at him, as long as in the process of taking these pressures, God was being satisfied.
That's right. We also have to mention here the fact that, of course, during these pressures and these very difficult times that were being put on Imam Khomeini, although, as you say, he's now recognized by the people as the authority to lead them in terms of leading the Muslim Ummah, guiding them, as you say, as you quoted from verse 1771, you know, to be with the Imam of the time. But at the same time, he lost his elder son, didn't he? This sacrifice was also an indication to the people that how far Imam Khomeini was prepared to go in this path, that he was prepared to endure everything that was possible.
Indeed. Yeah. And again, as we look, if we link back to what was aspiring him to do this, were the issues of Karbala, for example. He would have in his mind, well, I'm only losing one son, but my Imam lost so many sons on the field of Karbala.
Yes.
You know? So it's a continuous personalizing of those things which were a natural existence in the Shia opinion.
That's right. Because this is what we're really talking about at the end of the day, that you know, principally the ethos and the politics and the this resistance movement that comes out of the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala, and that's the defining role for Imam Khomeini.
Indeed.
That it is a movement about Imam Hussein, and it's about guiding Muslims on the path of Imam Hussein, to understand that movement, that way of not only resistance, but to gain your rights from an oppressive regime.
And throughout Imam Khomeini's discourse on standing for your rights, he always used Karbala as the principles from where it is generating.
Yeah.
You know, for example, when Shah asks him in 1963, where is your army?
Yeah, that's
and
very
says,
famous. Yes,
he said,
yes.
My army is in the laps of its mothers.
Yeah, that's right.
What was this lap that he was
talking about?
He was talking about the same Zainabia of Karbala.
That's beautiful. That is very beautiful.
You know, that the ultimate message taker.
Ah, the ultimate.
That if the mother is given the opportunity to raise the kids properly, then they will not ever forget the message of Karbala.
That's true. Absolutely, Sayyidina.
And in that sense, what was Imam Khomeini foreseeing in this situation? Yeah. When was the revolt that we're talking about? 1963.
Yes, yes.
When was the revolution? 1979.
Nine.
How many years? 16 years.
16 years, yes.
One generation of kids.
That's right.
You can see the foresight of Imam Khomeini.
This is the extraordinary thing about Imam Khomeini.
Now, Imam Khomeini is
But he's taking it from the lessons and the legacy of Karbala.
Indeed.
Yes.
Indeed. And he's seeing that, you know, a child which is 2 years old, 3 years old in his mother's lap, 16 years later, he's 19, standing for Imam Khomeini's movement.
That's right.
5 years old, 21.
Sure.
So you can see Imam Khomeini's foresight. It's not just, I have kids in mother's laps. I have children who are going to stand to fight the Shah.
Sure.
So, you know, 1963's movement was a whole educational factor. Because from 1963 to 79, Imam Khomeini is training himself now.
He's training
the future.
He's training the future generations to make that resistance.
Exactly. And he depended on the backbone of the training was going to be the mothers. And I bring back again that evil concept that exists in the Muslim Ummah.
Yes.
That the Wahhabis are directly targeting the education of women.
Exactly.
So that lap of education is destroyed.
That's right. Because at the end of the day, you know, this is what we always remind ourselves and acknowledge at all times on the day of Ashura, that it is Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, who is the heroine of Karbala. Because if it wasn't for her, you know, Karbala wouldn't be Karbala for what the way it would
well,
have been
see,
understood
you have to
for
see,
generations.
Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put his own components there.
He did.
You know, it's an interesting thing to say Karbala would not be Karbala. Hmm. This would not have opened without it being this way anyway.
Exactly.
You see?
Exactly.
So these are the prerequisites of the event
yes.
that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had established
sure.
that Imam Hussein was going to come with the whole consortium of people.
Even after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, rahmah, at the outset, acknowledges the role of the women in the resistance in bringing
Indeed.
Down the Shah.
That on its side, and the fact that every time Imam Khomeini said, our movement would not be our movement without Ashura.
Exactly.
You see, and you can look at the same relationship. What did the Shah, Muhammad Reza Shah's father try to do?
Exactly.
He tried to stop Ashura from coming in the public.
Exactly. He wanted to put a public ban on it.
And in some places, they destroyed Husseinias where
That's
events
right.
were taking place on Ashura.
Yeah, yeah.
So you could see that the whole thing of the Islamic movement is as it develops on the back of continuous endorsement of Muharram, continuous endorsement of Ashura. And that's why when Imam Khomeini compares the Shah, he compares him with Yazid.
Exactly.
Compares him with Yazid and defines him as a Yazid of the time.
Exactly.
So people can kind of picturize the confrontation that we're in. That there's a Yazid of the time, the Yazid of that time confronted Imam Hussein.
Yeah,
Yazid of this time is confronting Imam Hussein's servants.
Exactly. And the people easily got that image in their mind by the atrocities that the Shah kept committing over and over again in terms of, you know, banning. And you know, it's very famously that he tried to stop the Ashura mornings again. And Imam Khomeini said, nobody stays in the house. Everybody comes out on the street.
Yes, that's near to the time
Near to the time,
But you see, what is really interesting is that whilst Imam Khomeini is using the days of Ashura as important, Shah's regime is trying to convert the Muslim community towards anti-Islamic values.
That's right.
You see,
I mean, this was the purpose of that silly, ludicrous celebration of 2,500 years of modern. He was trying to take them back to a pre-Islamic age.
Pre-Islamic, and then, but then during this period, you know, you go to Tehran, you've got cabarets, you've got bars.
My God. Yes, the
some
corruption.
Some people used to say that haram meat was more easier, accessible than halal meat.
And the filthy films that were being shown on the cinemas.
The whole aspirations were to make the people anti-Islam in their livelihood.
Yeah.
So much so that these Islamic values did not have any essence in their existence.
But as you say, with the parallel with the Ataturk thing that had happened in Turkey,
indeed.
They were doing it at a much more aggressive level
indeed
here
they
in
were.
Iran.
But then because of that, the confrontation with the ulema was even more apparent.
Apparent, yeah.
That because during Ataturk's time, it was one-off movement which removed everything as a change of government.
That's right.
Here, they were trying to change the whole culture of the
situation. The whole culture, yes.
See,
this was much more
and that's
dangerous.
What Imam Khomeini kept on picking up in his continuous confrontation. It was not one issue politics that Imam Khomeini was working with.
Sure.
It was more wider. Wherever the issues of confronting Islam started, he would take his extrapolation of Islamic values to confront them.
That's right.
And you see that throughout. And, you know, it so happened that once the Prime Minister of the Shah, his name was Prime Minister Hassan Ali Mansour. He called Imam Khomeini over to discuss with him that, you know, he should not be so aggressive with the Shah and he should apologize to the Shah. Imam Khomeini refused. And that type of arrogance to kind of get the ulema under control.
My goodness.
And, you know, the whole purpose of it was to try and show that, look, we can control the ulema if we want to. It wasn't long before he was assassinated, mind you.
Right.
And those who realized that this was a huge insult to the Shia Ummah, you know, replied back in the rightful in the manner which removed this evil.
Well, it shows the nature of the stooges who were in power. But the other thing is that we can't ignore the fact that the Americans had helped the Shah establish a very vicious secret police here in Iran, which was called SAVAK, and because of those atrocities that police were committing day in and day out, on the ordinary citizens of the public, that the image of Yazid was quite imprinted on
Indeed.
The people's mind,
and also the fact that ordinary people in their own places who were being tortured and things, there was a calculated strategy in eliminating the lower ulama levels. There were students who were being kidnapped and tortured
that's
and killed.
Right.
There were low ranked
Ayatollahs who
were kidnapped, tortured. You had, for example, Ayatollah Talaghani, who was tortured.
That's right.
His family were tortured.
The students of Imam Khomeini, like Rafsanjani, Sayyid Khamenei, many other persons, Ayatollah Behishti, so many others.
All these people
were in prison.
The younger ulema, clerics of that time, they were all penalized for supporting Imam Khomeini
and
providing the public with some type of guidance around what the Islamic movement is against the Shah.
True.
And you got to remember this as a very important thing, that it was a field movement. It was really and truly the people's movement, because everything that Imam Khomeini talked about was talked to people from the masajids.
Right.
Everything that Imam Khomeini talked to the people about was represented to people in their local environment.
Sure.
So it was at that level of the people's level. It's something which the communists tried to hijack.
Yes. That's also a very important aspect, because the Tudor party, the Marxist party, of course, they were established around the time when the Allies who were fighting the Nazis, overtook Iran. But of course, the Russians were establishing their own communist parties here, which kind of Islamic guise.
But you see, the Tudor party was the biggest communist party in the Muslim world in Iran.
That's right.
So we can maybe discuss that as a discussion regarding Imam Khomeini.
In a later program, definitely.
Later program. Yeah. But to conclude, that what Imam Khomeini did up to his time of exile was that he really and truly forced the Shah into either exiling him or stepping down himself.
Very nice, yes.
And that was the ultimate thing. That's why in 1964, or 4th
and
of
I think,
November,
I think that,
Imam Khomeini is exiled to Turkey.
Yeah, I think, what you touch on is an extremely significant point, and the fact that Imam Khomeini, may God bless him, is setting the standard right from the beginning.
Indeed.
In terms of the fact that he's standing on principle, standing for the sake of the pleasure of Allah, keeping us in line with the infallibles like the movement of Imam Hussein. And at the same time, he's setting himself as the example so that the people see from his sacrifice, even from his own loss of his own son and so on and so forth, that, this is a no-nonsense man. This is somebody who's really and truly for the sake of God's movement.
And followable. So you can really say, in conclusion to that, that Imam Khomeini is someone who is followable.
Yeah, right.
And that what he says, he will do.
He will do.
And therefore, if you follow him, there's no problem. You can do the same sacrifice as he's already done in front of you. Like Imam Hussein did.
Right.
To either show to people that I can sacrifice my son, so you can
sacrifice
yours as well.
That's great. Thank you very much for that, Sayyid, for that very valuable contribution today. And I hope, listeners, you enjoyed and benefited from the program. And we'll certainly carry on with this biographical account of Imam Khomeini's very revolutionary movement here in Iran in the next program. But may the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening, and goodbye.